Our text this morning comes from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 28, and verses 1 through 6. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not, I know you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. For he is risen as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. As we study together this morning for a few moments, our heart's desire and our prayer is that the things that we might say would be a source of strength and encouragement and edification to you, that we might be a blessing to your heart, that we might be a blessing to your soul, that you would be benefited by our time together, that we would impart a deeper faith in your heart for the sake of your soul. And tonight, as you pillow your head for slumber, you'll say it was good that I was in the Lord's house this morning. I want you, in your mind's eye, with your sanctified imagination, to think how thrilling it might have been that morning. How exciting it might have been to have been one of the very first people to visit the empty tomb. To come to the tomb of the risen Lord and find the stone had been rolled away and the tomb was empty. Scripture tells us there was Mary Magdalene, a woman out of whom Jesus had cast seven devils. There was the other Mary, and Luke identifies her as the mother of James, and the angel of the Lord. And to that list, Mark adds Salome, and Luke speaks of certain others that were there. I've tried over the years to imagine what it might have felt like, what it might have been like to have been there early on that Sunday morning. Undoubtedly, all of those people were weary. They were dreary. They were fatigued due to a lack of sleep. And no doubt their hearts had been crushed by the tragedy of Calvary just a few days earlier. And fresh in their mind was the great suffering of their teacher, their deliverer, their healer, and their friend. Life would be unbearable without the comfort of the one that they loved so dearly. The horrific scenes of the previous Friday were indelibly entrenched in their hearts. And they rose early that Sunday morning. They had the sad task of anointing the body of Jesus for a proper burial. And as they approached the tomb, undoubtedly fresh in their minds was the brutal treatment that Jesus had received. They could still hear the cracking of the whip that came across his back. They could still see the blood flowing from his riven back, his back that had been shredded by that whip. They could feel the damp and foreboding darkness that had covered the earth as it convulsed at the very sight of God's Son being crucified. They could smell the sweet spices used to anoint the dead in their mind. They came to the tomb reliving the events of Friday. But Sunday had come. I want you to, by an eye of faith this morning, I want you to visualize what that night in Gethsemane would have been like for Jesus. It's about 1 a.m. on a Friday morning. Inside the walls of the city of Jerusalem, the city had started to come to life. You see, on this particular night, it was common for families to sleep 4 hours or less. And that was so the joy of the Passover feast could be fully savored. And Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. And in the garden, Jesus prays, and Jesus prays fervently. He took Peter and James and John. He left them in a certain place, and Jesus went deeper into the garden, and He prayed. He said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thine be done." Sweat, as great drops of blood fell from His brow and pooled in the sand. And as Jesus rose from prayer, He could see lanterns and torches in the garden. It was the unholy band coming to hasten Him to His death. He heard the clank of metal shields. He heard the murmur of many voices. That unholy band was being led by Judas Iscariot. And Judas comes to Jesus and he places a kiss on His cheek. And Jesus looked at him and said, "Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" Peter drew his sword, impetuous as always, and sliced off the ear of a servant of the high priest. And Jesus lovingly reached down and picked up the fallen ear of Malchus, and Jesus reattached it. On His way to His own death, Jesus is still greatly concerned for the welfare of others. But those people, they didn't care. Those people were not the least concerned about Jesus. That unholy band, the captains and the officers of the Jews, they took Jesus and they bound Him and they led Him before Caiaphas, the high priest. And there before Caiaphas, the scribes and the elders had assembled. They'd taken Him there for questioning regarding the claims that He made to be the Son of God. But that tribunal was not interested in getting the truth. They had no desire for the truth. That tribunal had something else in their hearts. They had murder in their hearts that day. And so Jesus is judged by the morally bankrupt spiritual leaders of that day. Those people were more concerned with their own welfare than that of the innocent man that was standing before them. The chief priests, the elders, and all of the council sought false witnesses against Jesus because they wanted to put Him to death. They were enraged by His claims, jealous of His popularity, and they were fearful of His power. Scripture shows us the depravity, the callousness of those who were sitting in judgment on Jesus that day. After trumping up all these false charges, they needed those because they wanted to carry out their foul deeds. This brood of vipers, these whitened sepulchers filled with dead men's bones, they pronounced their judgment. And they said of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, "He's guilty. He's guilty of death." Matthew tells us that they spit in His face. They buffeted Him. They slapped Him with the palm of their hands. They had Him blindfolded. They said, "Prophesy unto us, Christ. Who is it that smote thee?" And Jesus stood there silent. He could have prophesied. One prophecy that He could have uttered was this. He could have said, "Sanhedrin, enjoy yourselves today. It's all right, Sanhedrin. You may think you're in control now. You may think you've won, but today is only Friday. Wait till you see what happens on Sunday. And Jesus has taken them before Pilate. In Pilate's hall, the charges are brought against Jesus. Pilate demands, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And if Pilate had known who he was being called on to judge that day, Pilate would have trembled. Pilate's wife was aware that there was something special about this man. But Pilate's got a problem. Pilate is between the proverbial rock and a hard place. If he lets Jesus go, then the Jewish leadership's going to accuse him of being an enemy of Caesar. And yet, by his own admission, Pilate finds no fault in Jesus. And so, in an effort to appease the crowd, Pilate brings Jesus and the insurrectionist by the name of Barabbas in front of the people. Because, you see, it was a custom of the day to release a prisoner during the Passover. The people chose Barabbas. Matthew tells us that this weak-willed Roman ruler took water and washed his hands. So Jesus is taken out and he's scourged. Scourging. One of the most brutal forms of punishment ever devised by a wicked man. Jesus was stripped of his clothing. He's tied to a post. A Roman legionnaire steps forward. He's got a whip in his hand, something similar to what we would call a cat of nine tails. Numerous bits of leather and bits of bone or metal attached to the end of each leather strip to cut into the flesh. And those heavy leather thongs with the balls of lead or bone are brought down across the back of my Lord. As hard as a husky Roman soldier can swing that whip, the back of my Lord is beaten over and over and over. Those small bits of lead or bone do such an awesome damage that the skin of his back is literally hanging in long ribbons. The entire area of his back is nothing but an unrecognizable mass of torn and bleeding tissue. When it's determined that the prisoner is near death, the beating is finally stopped. Do you see the picture? Can you visualize it in your mind? The spotless, immaculate Son of God is tied to that post. His back has been beaten till it's an unrecognizable mass of torn and bleeding flesh. And half fainting, Jesus is untied and slumps to the pavement, flowing wet with his own blood. That's what happened. And the Roman soldiers see it as a joke. This provincial Jew claiming to be a king. They throw a robe across his shoulders. They place a stick in his hand for a scepter. A small bundle of flexible branches covered with long thorns are plaited together in the shape of a crown, and they press it onto his scalp. And after mocking him and striking him, the soldiers take the stick from his hand and strike him across the head, driving the thorns deeper into his scalp. Finally, they're finished with their sadistic sport. and the robe is torn from his back. He's made to pick up the cross piece for his cross and begin the 650-yard journey across the way of suffering to a place called Calvary. And in spite of his efforts to walk erect, the weight of that heavy wooden cross in his weakened condition proves to be just too much. And he stumbles and slumps under the weight of the cross. His precious blood drips and splatters onto the stony cobblestone street. The stones that Christ had once said would sing praises unto him if humanity kept silence or heard to sigh and cry as they're touched by the blood of their Creator. As Jesus stumbled, and as he touched his grieving creation, perhaps he whispered a message of encouragement. It's all right. It's Friday. Just wait and see what happens Sunday. Finally, they arrive at Calvary. And arriving at Calvary, the cross piece Jesus has been carrying is placed on the ground and lashed to the upright piece. Jesus is thrown backward quickly, his shoulders against the wood. The legionnaire feels for a depression at the front of the wrist and drives a heavy, square, wrought iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. And then he moves to the other side and he repeats the action. And then the cross is lifted into the place and with a thud, it drops down into the ground. And Jesus is hanging there. And they place a sign above his head that says, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." His left foot is pressed backward against the right foot, and both feet are extended, toes down, and a nail is driven through the arch of each foot, leaving the knees flexed and bent. And Jesus is now crucified. He slowly sags down. And as he sags down with more and more weight on the nails in his wrist, excruciating, fiery pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms and explodes in his brain. The nails in the wrists are putting pressure on the median nerves. And he pushes himself upward with his feet to ease the excruciating torment. And that places the full weight on that nail that's between his feet, in the bones of his feet. And the Roman soldiers in attendance look up at this so-called king and they wag their heads and they laugh at him as he's suspended there between heaven and earth. And the Jews sarcastically cry out, "Well, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." Others were heard to say, "He saved others, he can't save himself." And the angels in heaven looked on in stunned disbelief. Here's the Creator, the Lion of Judah, the Son of the living God, being crucified at the hands of His creation. You see, death by crucifixion was the most vicious form of death devised by wicked men. You see, what happened there as you hung on that cross in that position, the lungs gradually filled with water. And a person actually smothered, suffocated in their own body fluids. And in order to breathe, you had to push up with your feet to be able to get enough breath. That's why that if they were still alive, they would break their legs so they couldn't push up and couldn't continue to breathe. finally after hours of torment. Jesus lifted his weight momentarily. He filled his lungs with air one more time to make one final proclamation. He said, "It is finished, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." A Roman soldier comes up and thrusts a spear in his side. It goes through the lungs and into the heart. The blood pours from his heart through the water in the lungs, and blood and water pour down the side of my Lord. As the lungs full of water empty, the heart full of blood empties. Nature convulsed. The sun refused to shine. The birds refused to sing. Hell rejoiced, and heaven stood amazed. But you and I know. And we know because of what we read just a moment ago. The story does not end at the cross. That's only the beginning. Listen to our text again. "And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not, I know you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He's not here, for he's risen. Thanks be to God. It's Sunday." Jesus was once humiliated between two thieves, and now he's walking in majesty. His head was one time crowned with thorns, now it's crowned with glory. His feet were nailed to that rough-hewn wooden cross, now his feet are as burning and polished brass. His voice was hushed in death, but now his voice is the sound of many waters. His face was once marred, but now it's shining in his strength. The guards in Pilate's court will never again slap his face. Pontius Pilate will never again sit in judgment on him. A Roman legionnaire will never beat his back again. A Roman soldier will never impale his wrists on a cross again. The Jewish skeptic will never again malign his character, and the Roman Caesars will never again seal his grave, because it's Sunday morning. If you're searching for Jesus Christ today, don't look to the cross to find Jesus. He's not there. If you're looking for Jesus this morning, don't look into the tomb. It's empty. It's forever vacant, a memorial to the conquering Christ. If you're looking for Jesus Christ today, turn your eyes toward heaven, because that's where He is. On Friday, it seemed like all hope was lost. On Sunday, hope springs eternal. On Friday, evil seems to prevail. On Sunday, evil is defeated. On Friday, we live in fear, but it's Sunday morning and we live by faith. On Friday, we feel like a worm. On Sunday, we soar like an eagle. On Friday, God's people were defeated, but on Sunday, God's people live victoriously. That's why Paul would say, "Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But there's a caveat to that. That victory only belongs to those who have made Jesus Christ the Lord and Master of their lives. And you may have heard this before. If Jesus Christ is not Lord and Master of all of your life, He is not Lord and Master at all in your life. And if you want Jesus to be Lord and Master of your life, if you've never made Him Lord of your life, you do that by coming to Him in simple trusting faith, repenting of everything that's sin in your life, confessing His name, and being buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of past sins. And that makes Jesus Lord of your life. It makes you a Christian. If you've never done that, I beg you to do it before you leave the building this morning. Maybe you've done that, but Jesus hasn't really been Lord of your life. You haven't lived the way that He would have you to live. You need to come back home and let brothers and sisters pray with you and pray for you. I don't know what's going on in your world. I don't know what changes might need to be made for Jesus to be Lord of your life. But I know that we want to help you make those changes. And if we can help you make those changes, come and give us the opportunity to do that. Together we stand while we sing.